So what do you think? Is Dolly Parton a Christian? I don't know. I don't know. See if this bit of information published in last Sunday's edition of Parade magazine helps you to answer that question. Quote, besides her Grammy wins, 8 songs she's written, more than 5,000, number one hits, 25, and acting gigs, Parton's top claim to fame may be her good works. Her Imagination Library, established in 1995, has sent more than 85 million books to kids in the U.S., Canada, and the United Kingdom. Last year, after wildfires ripped through the Great Smoky Mountains, Parton's Dollywood Foundation gave $1,000 a month for 6 months to every family, more than 900, who lost their homes. That's $5.6 million that she gave out over a period of 6 months. So is Dolly Parton a Christian? Well, I still don't know. Yet many will argue that such kindness and generosity would at least infer that she's in fact a believer. But is Christianity, biblical Christianity, a religion of good works? A biblical Christianity as opposed to popular Christianity, what some have called churchianity. How is that different from any other religion that has ever existed on the face of the earth? It is different, but what makes it different? Is it that the founder of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, is alive, while Moses, Muhammad, Buddha, and every other person normally associated with the founding of a religion is dead? I thought about that a little bit. Have you ever heard of L. Ron Hubbard, founder of the Church of Scientology? Last I checked, he's still dead. Ever hear of Charles Taze Russell? He gave us the Jehovah's Witnesses. He's dead. Ever hear of Joseph Smith? Sure you have. The Mormons. He's dead. Mary Baker Eddy, one of my grandmothers, dabbled in Christian Science for a while when she was young. Mary Baker Eddy gave us Christian Science, and last I checked, Mary Baker Eddy's dead. Jesus is alive. That's a pretty big difference. Pretty big difference. But there's an even bigger difference, and it's this. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that teaches that salvation is solely and completely by faith, not by works. All the work that needs to be done to secure our salvation has been done. God Himself has done it. And He's told about us in His written word, the Bible. There's nothing you can do to add to it, although we try. There's nothing you can do to enhance it, although we try. And there's nothing you can do to improve it, even though we try. We can neither correct it nor amend it. And we can't make it better because it's already perfect. How do you improve upon perfection? So all that God requires of us is that we believe what He has told us, that we embrace it, and that we trust Him and Him alone to save us. That's saving faith. And the writer of Hebrews defines it and then tells us that such faith is the only thing that pleases God. For the last 3 weeks, we've kind of used this as our home port verse, I guess, as we've been talking about faith. Hebrews 11:1, the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And a few verses later, the writer of Hebrews tells us in 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. Impossible to please Him. This is the faith alone in Christ alone, that differentiates biblical Christianity from every other religion. No exceptions. Every other religion. And I emphasize the word biblical because far too much that casually passes for Christianity today is merely masquerading as biblical Christianity. But why do so many people fall for some form of salvation by works? I think the answer is simple. They fall for it because they want to. They fall for it because salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, when fully understood for what it is, means that they have absolutely no part in earning their own salvation. It means that their eternal destiny isn't in their hands. It's in God's hands. And our pride rebels against that. We rebel against that. Because salvation by faith alone means no salvation by works. That's what it means. Salvation by faith alone means no salvation by works. But the unvarnished truth is that salvation by works seems to be right in the eyes of sinful man, doesn't it? I mean, the way we think, isn't that the way, it's just logical in human terms. Well, the better I am, the more I do, the better I'm going to look, and the faster I'll get to heaven, and I'll get a better house. That's what we think. Well, we know better who believe the Bible, but yet in the back of our minds, that's still what we think. Actually, that's an indication of our fallenness. That's an indication of our deep-seated fleshly unbelief in Scripture. And even though we're saved by faith, and even though we believe the Bible, and even though we are Christians, we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with it. Salvation by works appeals to the desires of our flesh. It just does. But there's something else. All people, whether they're religious or not, have an innate sense of what's right and wrong. It's that innate sense of right and wrong that drives the conviction that their salvation should be based on their good works, outweighing their bad works. How many times have you heard it said or even thought yourself, well, when the scales of time are in balance and my good works are put on one side and my bad works are put on the other side, if it tilts toward the good, I'm in. Isn't that the way we think? Sure it is. Sure it is. Therefore, whenever a man invents a religion or finds one that he likes, he always, always involves some form of salvation by works. And that's why we can say that good works is the basis upon which every religion except biblical Christianity is built. Again, to the mind of sinful man, the way of salvation is by the way of works, and it seems right to us. It just seems right to us. But listen to the words of King Solomon in Proverbs. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Two chapters later, Solomon says this in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So from where does a wise man get his counsel? Well, he gets it from the Bible. And while the Bible clearly and forcefully teaches that no one can be saved by doing good works, it just as clearly and forcefully teaches that everyone who is saved lives a life that is filled with good works. And that seems to be a simple enough distinction, but the misinformation, the misunderstanding, and the vast amount of confusion that exists over the relationship between faith and works is immense. It's immense. So this morning, we're going to take a look at what the Lord Jesus' half-brother, James, has said to help us sort this out and clear up any confusion that may still linger among us. A few years ago, when we studied the Gospel of Luke, we met two men in the city of Jericho who both came to saving faith in Christ. While passing through the city, Jesus performed his last recorded miracles before the crucifixion. He passed through Jericho and went up to Jerusalem for the last week of his life. He restored the sight of a blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus, and then a short time later, while still in Jericho, he called a tax gatherer by the name of Zacchaeus to himself and announced that Zacchaeus was saved. In both cases, a cursory reading of the passages might lead you to think that the blind man and the tax gatherer were saved because of what they had done. Salvation by works. But of course, that wasn't the case at all. Both Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus were saved by faith completely apart from works. What was seen in them was the works of salvation, not the salvation of works. A quick look back at those two passages will reveal what actually happened. So turn to Luke 19. In both cases, as you're turning there, it was a three-step process that followed the normal biblical process of saving faith. First, God blessed both Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus with the gift of saving faith. That's the first thing that happened. God moved and God gave them saving faith. Second, both Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus responded to God's gift of saving faith by joyfully receiving Christ. And third, both Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus took action. Bartimaeus began to follow Jesus immediately. And Zacchaeus began to turn away from his worldly wealth and power. But neither of those works saved them. On the contrary, doing those things, following Jesus and turning away from the world, demonstrated true repentance. That's what it did. The true repentance that always, always accompanies real salvation. So let me say it again. In the cases of both Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, those things that they did were the works of salvation, not the salvation of works. And I said turn to 8:19. I'm sorry, back up to 18. Luke 18, and pick it up at verse 38. We won't go through every verse here, but just the highlights to show to demonstrate these points. Luke 18:38. And Bartimaeus called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Knowing who Jesus is, by the way, and calling on him results in saving faith. Verse 42 proves it. Look at verse 42. And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Well, stop there a minute. Where does it say that? Where do we read that? Well, you don't need to read it. Jesus read it. Jesus read the heart of the man. Jesus knew the heart of the man. And do you think for a moment that Jesus would have said, "Your faith has made you well," if it hadn't? Look at the next verse, 43 of Luke 18. The blessings of saving faith are evident. They're obvious. Verse 43 proves it. And immediately Bartimaeus regained his sight and began following Jesus, glorifying God, and when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So the formerly blind man followed Jesus not to earn his salvation, but because of it. Now consider the tax gatherer. Now go to Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 4. And Zacchaeus ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way, for Jesus was about to pass through that way. Believing who Jesus is and the need to get close to him and be blessed by him are evidence of saving faith. You want to get close to Jesus, don't you? The world doesn't. The world doesn't. If anything, they want to get away from him. Again, believing who Jesus is and the need to get close to him is evidence of saving faith. Verse 6 proves that. Look at 19:6. And Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus gladly. As a result of saving faith, the tax gatherer joyfully received Christ. Verses 8 and 9 prove that. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Do you think Zacchaeus was conning God? Do you think that Zacchaeus was putting one over on Jesus? Of course not. Jesus saw his heart, knew what was there. Salvation was there. Saving faith was there. And from that moment on, the tax gatherer's life was changed. Not so that he could begin to work for his salvation, but so that he could begin to do the works of salvation. Thus, authentic faith is active faith. Authentic faith is active faith. And active faith is visible faith. And that brings us to this morning's text in James chapter 2. So that's where we want to go. James chapter 2. James follows Hebrews immediately after Hebrews, near the end of the New Testament. And we'll pick it up at verse 14, James 2:14 through 26. These verses are among the most consistently misunderstood, misrepresented, and misapplied verses in the entire New Testament. As I said earlier, the degree of confusion over these verses is immense. This is especially true when they're taken out of context, which we are wont to do. We love taking things out of context and trying to make them work for us. But when they're carefully read, carefully studied, and compared with other scripture, honest guys, they become perfectly clear and understandable, and hopefully we can do that today. And that's a good thing, because James 2:14-26 is critical to our understanding of true religion, false religion, and the salvation of our eternal souls. So let's go ahead and read James 2, starting at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one God. That goes back to the Old Testament. Our God is one God. You believe that God is one? You do well. Good for you, James says. The demons believe that too, and they shudder in utter terror of Christ. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, his faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, if you were to take that passage and take a particular stand that you'd like to take theologically, you can go in there and you can pull out three or four verses that you can use as proof texts. You can pull them out one at a time, set them on the table, and prove it. At the same time, the guy next to you can pull out the ones next to it and set them on the table and prove his point one by one. That's why you can't take things out of context. You've got to take it as a whole. What's James talking about? So as we go through the passage, we're going to keep one fact in mind. There is only one work that God requires of us. It's the work of faith in Christ. Jesus said so when he was asked. Listen to John 16:28-29. Someone asked him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Plural. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want to do a bunch of works? Jesus said, that's not the point. You believe in me, that's the point. And again, believing in Jesus, I put the word work in quotes. It's used that way here. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, some people like to argue that saving faith is a human work, but of course it isn't. Saving faith is the work of God. It cannot be a human work. It can't be. If saving faith were a human work, you wouldn't need God's grace, number one, would you? You wouldn't need the grace of God. You wouldn't need the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross, would you, if it was a work? None of those things would be necessary. And isn't that where most human religions go? You don't need Jesus, you just need to be nice. Right? You need to be a good person. You need to do good things. You need to feed the poor. You need to be nice. Pleasant. Good. I had a fellow work on our computer. And he saw various things around our house going from room to room where the computers are. In every room in the house, Jenny has scripture, a verse, hanging on the wall. It convicted him. I never said anything to him, but he came back to the computer I was at, and he said, I'm not religious. And I said, okay. He said, but I'm a good person. Well, you're a good computer guy. I don't know if you're a good person or not. He said, here's one of the reasons I'm a good person. Whenever I see somebody and work on their computers, I always tell them, have a nice day. Now, I didn't laugh at him, but it wasn't easy. This guy was basing his salvation, his hope for any kind of salvation, on the fact that he's a nice guy. He didn't come into the house cursing and, using the Lord's name in vain or anything. But he wanted me to know that he would. And what convicted him? Scripture hanging on the wall. I always tell people to have a nice day. I must be swell. That's what he was doing. If saving faith were a human work, you wouldn't need God's grace or the Lord Jesus. Well, in his mind, it's a human work, and he doesn't need God's grace or the Lord Jesus. Works out just fine for him. All he needs is his religion, which is basically faith in himself, and his good works, and so if there's a heaven, if there is, he's earning his place in it right now. Have a nice day. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us plainly that our salvation is by grace, not as a result of works. Suppose you receive an anonymous check for $1,000. The money may be yours, but it's no good until you endorse the check, is it? Did you earn the money? No. No, you didn't. Is the act of endorsing the check work? Well, if you did it on the Sabbath back in Pharisaical times, they might consider it such. But no, of course, signing the back of a check is hardly work, especially if you get a grand out of it, right? No, it's not work. The gift was offered, but until you signed for it, it wasn't yours. In a similar way, your faith is how you receive Christ, but your faith is not a work. Let me ask you a personal question. Is your faith genuine? Yes, you say it is. Well, I hear what you say. I have your testimony. And I want to believe you. But what evidence do I have? How do I know that your faith is real? I need to know that your faith is real. You need to know mine is real. Otherwise, why are you listening to me? And we need to know each other's faith is real, because if we don't, how do we know our brothers and sisters in Christ? We're just walking around in a fog. We have no idea who our true brothers and sisters are. So we have the testimony of each other, and we want to believe it. But don't we need some evidence of it? So I ask another question. What have you done to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith? You see the problem here? I may want to believe your testimony, but unless and until I see evidence of your faith, I can't know for sure if you have saving faith at all. And this is the issue that James is dealing with here in the passage before us this morning. And he cuts right to it. James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? In other words, what use is it if you say you have faith, but I can't see it? Can that kind of faith save him? What faith is James talking about here? He's talking about the faith that we claim we have. That's what he's talking about. The context tells us that this man believes the basic elements of the gospel. He believes in the existence of God. He believes the Bible is God's word. He believes that Jesus is who he says he is. And he believes that Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven are historical facts. He believes all that. By the way, so do the demons. So the nuts and bolts of this man's belief are not in question. He believes all the right stuff. The question is not whether he believes the facts he says he does. The question is, does he possess any evidence to support his claim that he believes the facts? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? So what would it take to display such evidence? Well, James has already given us a partial list of things that could be used to answer that question. Among them are endurance, James 1:3. Perseverance under trial, verse 12. Obedience to the word, verse 22. Compassion for the poor and needy, verse 27. And in later chapters, James will speak of the works of faith being seen in the control of one's tongue, in our humility, in our truthfulness, and in our patience. You see, those are the kind of works, I put it in quotes, that demonstrate genuine saving faith. They're the kind of works that genuine saving faith produces. So if none of those things exist, no endurance, no perseverance under trial, no obedience to the word, no compassion for the poor and needy, no control of one's tongue, no humility, no truthfulness, no patience, but he has faith, you say to yourself, right. That's what is being spoken of here. That's what James is trying to differentiate here. He's trying to point that out to us. So the answer to the rhetorical question at the end of James 2:14 is no. A faith that is claimed but produces nothing is not genuine saving faith at all. At best, it's a faith that has yet to be activated. It's like that check for $1,000 that hasn't been endorsed. It may look very nice indeed, but as long as it sits in your dresser drawer, how much is it worth? Nothing. It's a piece of paper that's worth less. You see what's going on here? James 2:15. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Now get out of my sight. Oh, I added that, sorry. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Have a nice day. The faith James speaks of in verse 14 is nothing more than lip service, okay? So if you understand that, the first verse of the passage, if you understand that it's just lip service, it begins to put things in perspective in this passage. In verse 15, James expands on that point by giving the example of someone who is in dire need of the most fundamental necessities of life. By the way, the Greek in verse 15 does not indicate nakedness and starvation. All right, the people he's talking about here are not like those pictures you see in the Nazi concentration camps. That's not what this is. These are people, regular people, who are in need of decent clothing and proper nutrition. Just the basic necessities of life. How hypocritical is it to wish such people well and do nothing for them? It's pretty bad, isn't it? A modern parallel to verse 16 might be someone who has no winter coat and tries to get by on one really poor meal each day. And the best you can say to them is, have a nice day. See, James pulls no punches. In verse 17, he bluntly states a simple fact. Anyone who claims to have genuine saving faith and does what the one in verse 16 does may well have faith in something, But it isn't faith in Christ. Rather, it's a so-called faith that remains unverified by works and as such is dead. Dead faith, a useless faith, a worthless faith, a faith that has no redeeming value whatsoever. Such is the faith of far too many people today who would never miss church on a Sunday morning. And Jesus taught that saving faith is to be activated so as to be put to good use. It's got to be activated. Number one, to be put to good use. And number two, so your brothers and sisters in Christ know that you're a brother or sister in Christ. How else? How else would they know? Jesus said to serve others is to serve Him. And not to serve others is to forsake Him. Such service or lack of it literally identifies and defines both Jesus' own sheep, those whom He has saved, and the goats, those whom He has not saved. In fact, He uses those very terms speaking about the second coming. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll come back to James in a bit, but Matthew 25. I want you to see the tremendous difference that Jesus sees between saving faith that lives and claimed faith that is dead. Matthew 25, verse 31. This is taken from a long passage in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is speaking of the second coming. In fact, you really can't study prophecy without getting into these chapters, but that's for another time. Jesus Himself is speaking about His second coming. Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Skip to verse 33. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. And then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From before time began, your place has been prepared. Verse 35, For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And when you read that, you say to yourself, well, I can't do that. I've never seen Jesus. Look at verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And here's the home run. Here's the grand slam, okay? Verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now Jesus goes on in that passage and says the exact opposite to those on his left. To the goats. Their lack of saving faith is proven by their lack of works of saving faith. They didn't do any of those things. And the proof lies in the fact that they didn't. The proof that their faith was dead is right there for us in the second part of Matthew 25. So their end, Jesus says, is not in the kingdom of God. But look at verse 41. Where is their end? In the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Wow. Is there a place in between those two? The kingdom of God and the eternal fire? Some wag once said, yeah, Cleveland, but that's not it. There's no place in between. It's either there or there. In Matthew 25, Jesus makes it crystal clear. There's nowhere else. It's one or the other, and it's based on saving faith or false faith. It's based on true religion or false religion. But Those who enter the kingdom of God will be those who had true faith and lived it out in a life of obedience and service, as opposed to those who merely claimed to believe in Jesus. Someone has said, we'd be surprised by the people in heaven. I don't think we will. I don't think we will. I think we can pretty well tell right now who's going to be with us. I think we can. Back to James 2, verse 18. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, that begins to make sense now. You say you have it, huh? Well, show it to me without the works. Let me see it. How do I see it? I can show you mine by my works. And then that verse, verse 19, this puts so many false ideas to bed. You believe that God is one, you do well, good for you, the demons believe too. You know, all of the facts about Jesus, all of them. The demons not only believe, they know it. They've had first, you haven't met Jesus and you believe in him. They have. They not only know him, they're terrified of him. If you go into the Gospel of Mark, you'll find a case where Jesus approaches a demon-possessed man. And the demons in this man recognize him coming. And they said, get away from us, we know who you are. Don't hurt us, leave us alone. We know who you are. There are smart people walking around today who don't know and think they're smart. Well, we don't know about this Jesus guy. No, the demons know. Someone once, some preacher, I don't remember who it was, I liked it though. He said, you believe in God? Big deal. Now you're up to the level of demons. I like that. Kind of gets your attention. Got mine. Verse 20. Well, again, verse 19, believe and you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and you shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Is it making more sense this way? In verse 18, James continues making his point. He reiterates that displaying saving faith is virtually impossible without practical evidence, a visible outworking of it. It's only living faith that produces fruit. A faith that cannot be demonstrated is not living faith, and as such, it produces nothing of eternal value. This kind of so-called faith, as James has just said in verse 17, is dead. Is someone you know or love truly saved? How can you tell? How can you tell? They may say they are, but the only real proof of someone's salvation is a changed life, isn't it? Years ago, I saw my mother come to saving faith. And over the years, it was clear that her life was changed. She saw things differently. She was not well educated in Scripture. She spent her life in a church that didn't teach it. So she didn't know a lot of the details, the kind of the things that we're blessed to know in a church like this that opens the Scripture and teaches it word by word, verse by verse. But her life was changed. And it was obvious. What one says may be open to question, but how one lives one's life is not open to question, is it? That's the salient point here. And now James takes it even further. Acknowledging the facts about Jesus and being in agreement with the doctrines of Christianity have no value if the person refuses to humble himself and receive Jesus. I think of so many people who are doing these good works and these foundations that pour hundreds of millions of dollars into things like St. Jude's Hospital and Dolly Parton's taking care of these 900 families. I mean, these are massive good works. But what do they mean if the person isn't a believer? Well, God accomplishes his purpose. He feeds a lot of people through those things, doesn't he? Only when a person humbles himself and receives Jesus is his faith activated. And that's what you saw in Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus back in Luke's Gospel. Think what's more of that check that came in your mail. It's in your hand. I know you believe in it. There it is. But unless and until you endorse it, until you activate it, it remains completely worthless. But you do believe in it, don't you? Pretty clear the difference between belief and faith, isn't it? So James, with a bit of sarcasm, addresses this very thing in verse 19. He says that the demons believe it. They believe all of it. They know who God is, as I said. They know who Jesus is. They know the Bible. They know what sin is. They know what salvation is. They know that salvation, or they know that heaven and hell are real places. They know it, and again, they believe every bit of it. Every bit of it. And they hate every bit of it. They hate God because they are lost and terrified. Sometimes we struggle as believers with believing everything in prophecy that we read about the second coming and the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth to come, and it just caves our minds in when we study prophecy like that. The demons don't have any trouble believing any of that. They got it down pat. They know it. And as time gets closer and closer to their end, they get angrier and angrier and more vicious and more terrified. Don't hurt us, Jesus. We know who you are. Their belief, their faith, if you will, is purely academic. Purely academic. Does it produce eternal fruit? No, it merely produces death. It's a dead faith that the demons possess. Such is the faith that multiplied millions profess, thinking they will be welcomed into heaven, and they refuse to respond to James' question in verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Sadly, most of them won't. But James isn't finished. Now he comes to the relationship between faith and works from another direction. He's already spoken of a dead faith that can never save, and next he will speak of a living faith, a faith that can never fail to save. His examples are Abraham, who, by the way, has been our example about faith in the last couple of weeks. And Abraham's the example because Abraham is the first time you see it in the Old Testament. So he uses the example, James uses the example of Abraham, the Hebrews patriarch, and Rahab, a Gentile prostitute. Well, that covers everybody, a patriarch for the Jews and a sinner from the Gentiles. James 2:21 throws out the question. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working in his works, and as a result of his works, his faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he, Abraham, was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now you say, wait, hold it, wait a minute. Is James contradicting himself? No, not at all. These verses must be understood in the larger context of the whole epistle, the whole passage. If one ignores the rest of James' argument and focuses solely on these verses, it can appear to be contradictory. And that's what people love to do when they find something in Scripture. Ooh, a contradiction. See, I told you that book wasn't worth anything. This is a classic example of what happens when we take verses out of their context and try to build a doctrine around them. You could build a doctrine of anything. You and I can find a verse in the Bible that will make you believe anything. The classics are back in the Old Testament, where the Bible twice, and three times actually, in Psalms and in Proverbs, says, there is no God. I mean, that's really taken out of context. What it says is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, that's an extreme example, but you get the point. You can make the Bible say anything. And people spend entire careers doing that. You can't take something out of context build a doctrine around it, and then expect to understand the Scriptures. Here's the key to understanding James verse 2, and this might help wrap it up for you in a nutshell. The key to understanding James 2, 14 to 16, and then where we are now, James 2, 21 to 26. I'm sorry, James 2, 14 through 26, the whole passage. In the first half of that passage, where we've been, in James 4, verse chapter, you know, Maureen, in verses 14 to 20, James is dealing with what genuine saving faith looks like. He's dealing with what saving faith appears to be to us, do we see it? Such faith testifies to its genuineness by producing the fruit of good works. He's not talking about the reality of saving faith that saves souls. That's not what he's talking about in those first seven verses. But in verses 21 to 26, he's dealing with not what genuine saving faith looks like, but what it does, what it actually accomplishes. So you see the difference? The first half of the passage, this is what saving faith looks like, but this is what it actually does. Back in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham wasn't justified by faith because he offered up Isaac. If you think about it, you know that. He wasn't justified by faith by offering up Isaac. He had been justified by faith seven chapters earlier when he believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Believing God. All the way back in chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis. Now here in 22, Abraham takes Isaac to the top of the mountain to slay him. It was then, in chapter 22 of Genesis, that God saw Abraham's faith, that Abraham demonstrated it, that Abraham made it clear for everyone to see. Men didn't see Abraham's faith until he offered up Isaac. Only then was his justification by faith proven to men. So it's in that limited sense, in that narrow sense, that Abraham was justified by his works. You see that? He wasn't saved by his works. He demonstrated his salvation by obeying God and taking Isaac to the mountaintop. Saved by faith in chapter 15, proved it, demonstrated it, made it visible for all to see in chapter 22. This may help. The phrase, justified by faith, relates to a believer's standing before God. It's something God can see, but men can't. But the phrase, justified by works, relates to the believer's standing before other men. Or said another way, God knows you're saved because he can see the faith that's in your heart, but men can't do that. Men can only know that you're saved by seeing the works that your faithful heart produces. I hope that's clear. I hope that's clear because that's the point of this passage. Oh man, people have trouble with this passage. This passage has been butchered and torn up so many different ways, and so many false doctrines have come out of this. So in the sight of God, you are in fact justified by faith. But in the sight of men, you are seen to be justified by works. Does that sew it up? Let me say it again. So in the sight of God, you are in fact justified by your faith. But in the sight of men, you are seen to be justified by your works. Both statements are absolutely true. And the only way you can know which statement is in question is to deal with it in the biblical context in which you find it. You see why taking something out of context will just makes a big mess. The Amplified Bible is a great, for those of you who do a serious Bible study, the Amplified Bible is worth buying. It's an academic book. It's not necessarily a Bible you would sit down and read through like you might read through the NIV. Just read it as the narrative goes. The Amplified is a study tool, but it's a great study tool. So let me quote James 2:21 as it's translated in the Amplified Bible. Was not our forefather Abraham shown to be justified by his works when he was brought to the altar as an offering, as an offering of his own son Isaac? Was not our forefather Abraham seen to be justified by his works when he brought to the altar his own son Isaac? I think that helps. Abraham wasn't saved by his works. Abraham was shown to be saved by his works. And as a result, James 2:22 says that Abraham's salvation was perfected. James says, in that he was saved by God, and God knew it in his heart, and now he was saved in front of men, and men knew it by what they saw, and in that, both of those together was perfection. So says James. That's what perfected his faith. Abraham's justification was complete. It accomplished two things. First, it saved his eternal soul, and second, it produced fruit, the works that God intended for it to produce. Now, understood in its proper context, James 2:24 says, you see that a man is shown to be justified by works, not by faith alone, and now it makes perfect sense. It should make perfect sense because it answers the question originally asked all the way back in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has no works? Can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. Just quickly. Rahab is James' second example, verse 25 of James 2. She's an example of living faith that was shown by its actions. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Abraham was a father to the Hebrews, a leader, a moral man, and a noble Chaldean. Rahab was a Gentile, a common person, an immoral woman, and a degraded Canaanite. They could not have been more different. And the world would look at the two, the royalty of Abraham and the whore over here. What? Who's the better person? Well, let's see. In God's sight, they were both saved by saving faith, weren't they? Weren't they? They could not have been more different. But sometime in eternity past, God chose them both. If you don't like it, take it up with him. By the faith that God gave her and placed in her heart, Rahab acknowledged him as the only true God. That's saving faith. And by faith, she demonstrated all the way back in Joshua chapter 2, which is the faith that James reports here in James 2, we can see that it works out in providing safe passage for God's people. How did she do that? Well, what that proved to God's people was she had saving faith. It was a work of faith. So James has made his case. Finally, in verse 26, James concludes his argument by saying that a person who professes faith but has no works to back it up has a false faith, a useless faith, a faith that is as lifeless as a dead body. It has no value. It has no life. It is dead. Only a vibrant, genuine, and living faith in Christ saves. And that's the only kind of faith that can produce and display true salvation for all to see. Well, the sad reality is that all who profess faith in Christ are not Christians. Hey, that one verse alone about the demons proves that, doesn't it? All who profess faith in Christ are not Christians. One of Jesus' most somber warnings addressed that very issue. He spoke of those who say, but do not do. They may look alive to men, but they're dead to him. I won't have you turn there. We've used this passage in the past, but it's probably the most profound statement that Jesus makes in all the Gospels about those people, people that do that. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, we believe in you, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, the works, to prove it. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name didn't we cast out demons, and in your name didn't we perform many miracles? Oh, we're such believers. And Jesus, verse 23 of Matthew 7, will say to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the last thing they'll hear before the lake of fire. Somebody once said, are there any believers in hell? And the answer will be yes, every one of them. The world believes in salvation by works, but the world is wrong. Good works will never earn your salvation, but they will always be a visible characteristic of it. They're never the cause of your salvation, they're always the evidence of it. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul. And these are very appropriate words for today, because next Sunday, next Saturday, by the way, is baptism service. We have two young men being baptized, Caleb Brewley and my grandson, Ryan Nordmeyer. I look forward to that day, next Saturday. Sunday, a week from today, we have a communion service. And this verse doesn't really apply to communion right now, although it might next week. 2 Corinthians 13:15. Are you in the faith? Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself? That Jesus Christ is in you? Don't you see that, Christian? Unless, indeed, you fail the test. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself. Is your faith genuine? God knows. Father, this passage in James can be difficult. It is difficult. You can't just shoot through it quickly and expect to understand it. It requires thought. It requires some serious consideration. But Lord, when we do that, we see come up from the depth of the page. We see truth, and we understand it, and your Holy Spirit opens our hearts and our minds to see it, to get it, to understand it. Father, if we do understand it, that's pretty much good proof right there that your Spirit is in us. Because again, you can't just skim over the top of this. An unbeliever can't skim over the top of this passage and make head or tails out of it. It's just one contradiction after another. But we know better, Lord, not because we're wise or smart, but because your Holy Spirit has taught us. Thank you for that, Lord. Bless us the rest of this day, and may we go forth in good works, showing our salvation to other men. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.